verse 13, actually, but we begin at verse 12. But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Messiah. And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Messiah even of envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. The former preach Messiah from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains, but the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Messiah is preached, and in this I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice. Last week, we saw how he encouraged them. They were feeling despondent because here was their leader, the big, the great man, Shaul of Tarsus, and he was in a jail, chained to Roman soldiers. And then in those days, a person had to be chained to a soldier 24 hours a day, no privacy. And they felt what a humiliating end, or what a humiliating fall Shaul had taken, and what a blow to the message when the messenger, one of the chief messengers, was in jail. They were worried for him. And people had been making all kinds of false allegations against him. And also they were scared. What's going to happen to us? We thought that under his shadow we could live among the heathen. We thought that with his protection things would go well. Our prop has gone away. The prop had been taken away from them. And he said to them, don't be worried about this. The word of God is not bound. Remember what Joseph said. He called one of his sons Ephraim. Ephraim means double fruitfulness. The Lord has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. And so we find that sufferings are actually helpful. He says in verse 13, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Messiah. Now the true facts were being made apparent to everybody. They were beginning to see that this man was no criminal, that he had done nothing wrong. Back in Acts chapter 26, verse 30, we see how Shaul had made his defense before Agrippa and before Festus and all these other dignitaries. And this is what we read was the conclusion. Acts 26, verse 30 through 32. When he had said these things, the king stood up, as well as the governor and Bernice and those who sat with them. And when they had gone aside, they talked among themselves, saying, this man is doing nothing deserving of death or chains. Then Agrippa said to Festus, this man might have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. So just by standing for truth, his integrity became clear to everybody. And they talked of Paul the prisoner. But they said, he's not what you think he is. He is a man with integrity. He's got a great message. And some of the people in the household of Caesar had become believers as a result. Some of these soldiers that were chained to him, they took turns being chained to him. They were a captive audience every time. You wonder who was the one that was the captive, because people came to see Shaul. They heard Shaul dictating his letters. They heard him speaking to these people, teaching them. They heard the words of God, and they came to believe them. Some of them did. So he says in verse 14, most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. They were being encouraged by his bold example. Have you ever read Fox's Book of Martyrs? Or have you read extracts from it? You see the terrible sufferings of God's people, but you also find that as a result of their sufferings, others stood up and were willing to be counted. And it has always happened this way. When they see someone suffering for what is right, even in the secular areas, in the secular fields, where they see someone suffering for a noble ideal, people will range themselves behind the sufferer. Suffering has a kind of a challenge for people, even though it may be misdirected. In this case, it was rightly directed. He says, some indeed preach Messiah even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. Now, these people were encouraged by his bold example. It was after Yeshua was crucified that Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea came out in the open. It took that to galvanize them and to stand up and be counted. Job says about his sufferings in Job chapter 17, verse 8 and 9, when people see what's happening to me, when they realize that it is no fault of my own, this will be the result. They won't be deterred. They will be stirred up to more godliness. Job 17, verse 8 and 9. Upright men are astonished at this, and the innocent stirs himself up against the hypocrite. Yet the righteous will hold to his way, and he who has clean hands will be stronger and stronger. Far from suffering, then, causing people to back off and to run away, it stirred them up to stand. He talked about false brethren in verse 15, those who preached Messiah even from envy and strife. They were jealous of him. They were jealous of his reputation. And they tried to undermine his reputation. How interesting that it happens, that it only works in the opposite direction. They were jealous, they tried to steal the limelight. But there were others who stood by the gospel and by God's messenger. When Shaul wrote to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, he says in verse 5 to them, he appeals to them, for neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak for covetousness. God is witness. We're not in it for the money, says Shaul. We're not trying to flatter you so that we will have you on our side, to lure you to our side. No, he said, we were always bold to tell you the truth, but always with a great love, intense concern for your salvation. He says to the Corinthians, we do not seek yours, we seek you. Back in London, the little Gilead Medical Mission, I went to visit a Jewish man with a colleague of mine. My colleague had known this man for many years. And this man turned round on George and he said, why do you keep coming to me? He said, I'm coming to you because I'm your friend. And as your friend, I want to share with you that which is most precious to me. The man was silent. He knew that George meant it with all his heart. It convinced him. So we find here that there were some that did preach from goodwill. They stood by the gospel. They stood by its messenger. He describes, he compares and contrasts the two. In verse 16, the former, that is the jealous ones, the envious ones, preach Messiah from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains. They were seeking to distress him, to rival him, to caricature him. They're probably the same ones that he mentions in chapter 3, verse 18 and 19. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Messiah, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. These were the kind of people, and they are not new. We find if we go back to Jeremiah's time, he had to struggle with that as well. Jeremiah was a man of steel, but he was also a very sensitive man. It was very painful for him to be ostracized by his own people, by his own fellow priests. Jeremiah chapter 18, we find that he is in acute distress. No wonder God had to keep coming back to him and encouraging him and putting new heart into him. There was a time when Jeremiah said, I won't speak any more on his name. I will not make mention of him. But he goes on to say, but his word was in my bones as a burning fire. In Jeremiah 18, you see what distressed him. Verse 18. Then they said, come and let us devise plans against Jeremiah. For the law shall not perish from the priest, nor counsel from the wise, nor the word from the prophet. Come and let us attack him with the tongue, and let us not give heed to any of his words. When I was in school, I remember that little ditty, sticks and stones may break my bones, but bad words do not harm me. There's never been a bigger lie. It's exactly the other way around. It's better for sticks and stones than to be lashed with a vicious tongue. That cuts more deeply than sticks and stones can hurt you. There is that speaketh like the piercings of a sword, says the book of Proverbs. The perilous use of sarcasm by some people. And these people were being sarcastic, hoping that they would rob Shaul of his verve, of his spirit, of his morale. And he says they're preaching not sincerely, from selfish ambition, supposing to add affliction to my chains. They were in pretense, not in truth or faithfulness. There's a verse in the prophet Zechariah where they say to the Messiah, what are the wounds? These wounds in your hands? It's found in chapter 13, verse 6. And his answer is, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. Not my enemies, it's my friends. And the deepest wounds that sometimes we get are from those we should have expected to be our friends. Messiah, wounded in the house of his friends. So we are not enduring anything that he has not had to endure himself. But he says, that's only half the picture. Verse 17, but the latter, out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. They were the ones that stood up for the truth with true hearts. They were the ones that said with Joshua, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. They were prepared to take the brickbats that came his way, to take some of them themselves. When George Whitefield and the Wesley brothers went out preaching, dead cats, all kinds of refuse and stones and sticks were thrown at them. They didn't stand alone. Their friends stood with them and got some of those attacks themselves. So we see the proof of love is when we are prepared to stand up with those that are being attacked for their faith. He says in verse 18, what then? What do you think I conclude out of all this? How do you think I feel about this? He says, I'm very glad for it. Quite different from what you and I would feel. We would feel pretty downhearted and depressed about it. He says, I'm very happy that it's this way. He says in verse 18, only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Messiah is preached. And in this I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice. Messiah is being announced. These people that were mocking him said, do you know what Shaul is saying? And they'd repeat what he was saying. He says, great, they're my best PROs. They're my advertisement. They're the great advertisement. And the best thing of it all was that their listeners probably did not detect the hypocrisy of those people. And so they only benefited. They heard the preaching of the gospel. They couldn't read the bad motives of those jealous, envious people. So it did them no harm at all. It did them the world of good. They benefited. They heard the good preaching. They did not see the bad motives. And so the truth of God abounded through these people's lies. And as Shaul says, we can do nothing against the truth but for the truth. Whatever we try to do against the truth, God turns it around and it becomes for the truth. And the devil always outdoes himself. That's what he's speaking of here. God says, my word shall not return to me void. It shall accomplish that which I please. It shall prosper whereunto I have sent it. Whether it's in the mouth of Balaam or in the mouth of the angel that rebuked him, the word of God, the truth of God, still goes forwards. As someone said, the Lord can even speak by a donkey. And these people are really just like the donkeys. Now he says in verse 19, for I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Yeshua HaMashiach. He says, as a result of all this, as a result of the message being spread abroad, I'm going to be delivered. It's going to prove to my advantage. There's an example of that in Daniel chapter 3, Daniel's three friends who would not worship the idol. The king condemned them to be thrown into the burning fiery furnace. But what happened as a result of that? Just their bonds were burned off. There's not even the smell of burning on them. And Nebuchadnezzar saw a fourth one walking with them in the furnace, in the fire. And he said, the form of the fourth is like the Son of God. What was the result? What was the effect on Nebuchadnezzar? Well, it looks as though he ditched his idol. Because in chapter 3 and verse 30, he says, verse 29, therefore I make a decree that any people, nation, or language which speaks anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces, and their houses shall be made an ash heap, because there is no other God who can deliver like this. He was so furious when these accusers came and said, there are Jews that you brought from Jerusalem, captives that won't bow down to your idol. In the Aramaic, the accusers are described as seeking to eat up the flesh of these three men. That's the literal Aramaic. What happens as a result? They are totally confounded. And now the threat is that anyone who speaks against their God will be cut in pieces. It results in deliverance from bondage. Shaul, writing to Timothy in his second letter, he said, at my first answer, no man stood with me. But he says, the Lord stood with me, and I was delivered from the mouth of the lion. Deliverance. But it is also, he says, through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Yeshua HaMashiach. Their prayers had a part to play. There's no one so great that is beyond the need of your prayers and mine. We need to pray for one another. And Shaul, even though he is probably the greatest of all the apostles, he kept saying, pray for me, pray for me. He recognized that we are all vulnerable. We all need God, the prayers of God's saints. No man lives to himself. Even Messiah said, pray for me. It was in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he was in great agony, as he faced the prospect of being made sin for us and being separated from the Father. Pray for me. Watch with me while I go and pray yonder. Messiah, God incarnate, needed our prayers. So we can never say that anybody is above or beyond the need for prayer. And so Shaul reminds these people here too, pray for us, pray for me. When he wrote to the Hebrews, pray for us, for we trust we have a good conscience, willing in all things to live honestly. When Jonathan parted from David, before he parted, he prayed to God for David, before he took his leave of his dear friend. So Shaul says, I'll do my part, I'll stand up, but I need you to pray for me, that I will stand, I'll continue to stand firm. And it is only done through the supply of the Spirit of Yeshua HaMashiach. The Holy Spirit needs to sustain me in my stand every moment. Moment by moment, I'm kept in his love. Moment by moment, I've help from above. The Holy Spirit must help them to pray. The Holy Spirit must help him to stand. We do not know what we should pray for as we ought, and that's why he says here, we need not only your prayer, but the supply of the Spirit of Yeshua HaMashiach, because as you pray, he will teach you. He will put his words in your mouth. He will tell you what to pray and how to pray. And he goes on to say in verse 20, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness as always, so now also, Messiah will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Messiah, and to die is gain. My expectation, my neck is stretched out. Do you know when people are looking for something on the horizon, stretch their necks, or when they're looking for something that's far away, they stand on tiptoe and they crane their necks. That's the word that is being used here. David uses it in one of the Psalms. My soul waits for the Lord more than they that watch for the morning. And it was his hope also that God will continue to help him. It's not something that God gives you in one shot. It's not a lump sum thing. It's an ongoing provision. Day by day, moment by moment, he has to hold us up. He has to keep on pouring the oil into the lamp so that the light can keep burning. Give me oil in my lamp, keep me burning. Do you know that little chorus? He said, my shame here, he says, in nothing, that in nothing I shall be ashamed. My shame, there's nothing I can think of that would make me feel more ashamed than the thought that I had disgraced my Lord, that I had brought shame and disgrace on his name. That's the thing that cuts me to pieces. When he looked back at his life as a persecutor and injurious, he kept bringing it up. And it's obvious he was ashamed of his past. He was ashamed of the way he persecuted Messiah in his people. Now he says, that's enough. That's more than enough. From now on, I don't want any more of this. I want to make sure that at all the time, I am honoring the Lord, giving no offense in anything, that the ministry be not blamed. God says that he has placed in Zion for a foundation a tried stone, a precious cornerstone. He that believes in him shall not be ashamed. So it amounts to this, that we have to have implicit faith, implicit trust in Yeshua, our Messiah. And to know that the way he's leading us is the best way for us. It's very hard to believe it sometimes. But we ask him to help us when there are difficulties, like Shaul in jail. Help me even in this jail to honor you. And that's exactly what he was doing. He's praying also for boldness. Don't we see great boldness in this man? And yet he asks still for all boldness. As always, so now also. No apology for the gospel. Let's go back to Jeremiah chapter 15. Jeremiah chapter 15. This was one of the sad, difficult times. He says in verse 18, Jeremiah 15, verse 18, "Why is my pain perpetual and my wound incurable, which refuses to be healed? Will you surely be to me like an unreliable stream, as waters that fail?" He felt that he was drowning in all the opposition, all the hatred, all the persecution that was being thrown at him, all these false accusations. God's response to him is, verse 19, "Therefore thus says the Lord, if you return, then I will bring you back. You shall stand before me. If you take out the precious from the vial, you shall be as my mouth. Let them return to you, but you must not return to them. And I will make you to this people a fortified bronze wall. And they will fight against you, but they shall not prevail against you. For I am with you to save you and deliver you, says the Lord." Anybody here feeling hard pressed? There's God's word for you. He will never leave you. He will never forsake you. He will bring you through. But the condition is that we return to him with all our hearts, that we trust him, and that we continue to walk in his ways. So he says here, "Through my expectation is, and my hope is, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that Messiah may be magnified in my body. I don't care how. Whether he wants me to go on living, or whether he wants me to die, whether they're going to chop my head off or throw me to the lions. All I want is that in my life and in my death, I may honor my Master, who by his life and his death has redeemed me." That's what Shaul is saying here. "I want in my earthly service, in life or in death, to glorify my Master." Yeshua said to Peter, "When you are old, you will stretch forth your hands and another will lead you where you don't want to go." Then he said to Shaul, "Follow me." Shaul at the last Seder had said, "Lord, I will follow you wherever you go, even to death." He didn't know his own heart. But there's one thing we can say for him. He meant it with all his heart when he said it. And the Lord took him up on it. Even though he denied his Lord out of fear 3 times, Yeshua reversed that when he made him confess, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" 3 times he asked him. 3 times Peter said, "Yes, Lord. You know that I am fond of you." Why did he say that? He was not going to boast anymore. He said, "My love is an unreliable thing. All I can claim for it is that I'm fond of you. I dare not say more than that." And then Yeshua said, "Follow me. I'll take you up, Peter, on what you said, that you would follow me to death. Follow me." And Peter followed him. Tradition has it that he was crucified. But he said to the ones that were crucifying him, "I'm not worthy to be crucified like my Master." So they crucified him head down. He kept his word. But it was only with God's help. He had to learn that all our resolutions, all our vows, have no value at all unless God helps us to keep them. It's like New Year's resolutions. 2nd of January, they're already broken. Mark Twain said, "It's the easiest thing in the world to give up smoking. I've done it 50 times already. So here is, we read from the language of Shaul, total dependence, as our brother taught. Total dependence on God. He's got to be magnified in my body, whether by life or to death. Because to me, to live is Messiah, and to die is gain. To live, to labor, to suffer as he did, it was Messiah. Messiah also suffered for us. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And he said, the disciple is not above his master. Shaul also said, I am crucified with Messiah, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Messiah lives in me. And the life which I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. But he says, to die is gain. That's not what the unbeliever says. The unbeliever says, to die is the loss of everything. Like that one brother Cantillon, Pastor Cantillon, was mentioning, living for his retirement. When he dies, he has to leave it all behind. And the whole language of the book of Ecclesiastes is how futile, what a vanity it is to labor for all your days for things under the sun, and you've got to leave them all. You die just like an animal. You leave it all behind. No, he says, to die is gain. In the prophet Isaiah, chapter 64, Isaiah chapter 64, verse 4. For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard, nor perceived by the ear, nor has the eye seen any God besides you, who acts for the one who waits for him. The whole language is that God has a wonderful surprise waiting for his people. Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. But the condition again is, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. The things which we see are temporary. The things which we cannot see are eternal. Moses endured as seeing him who is invisible, and that was the eternal God. To me, to live is Messiah. To die is gain. It's much better for me. And that's why he goes on to say here in verse 22, but if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I cannot tell. For I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Messiah, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. See what he's saying? If I had my way, I'd like to die right now. When you read the life stories of some of God's best servants, you find that they had sometimes such an experience of God, such a wonderful sense of the nearness and of the reality of God, they wished, oh, I wish I could just die now. There was one man called Tennant, Gilbert Tennant, I think his name was, in New England. He was in a coma. And in that coma, he saw heaven. And at the same time, he could hear people discussing, is he dead? Is he alive? Should we bury him? Should we not? They could hardly feel a pulse. They put their hand under his armpit because they thought there they could get a pulse. They could hardly detect a pulse. They were saying, he's surely dead. And then he let out a groan and they said, oh, he's still alive. He came out of that coma, but you know why he groaned? Because in his vision, while he was in that coma, he was told, you have to go back. There's still something for you to do. And he groaned from a broken heart. Oh, do I have to go back to this bad world? Why can't I stay here? Why can't I remain here? That's what they heard. They heard his groan, and they revived him. You and I, when God is very near us, we feel like that. We realize that death is the doorway to unspeakable blessings, unspeakable glory, wonderful treasures that eye has not seen, ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man that we could not possibly conceive. Heaven. You and I are going to heaven. Heaven is our home. This is not our home. And it is a sad sight to see believers acting as though this was their home. No, it is not. It's your tent. And daily we pitch our moving tent one day's march nearer home. We must learn by God's grace to say, heaven is my home. I'm just passing through here. Takes a lot of time, takes a lot of prayer, a lot of application, but we should apply ourselves to be more heavenly minded. This is what he's saying here. But he says at the same time, while I'm still in the body, my useful service is more important for you. If I had my own way, I'd be in heaven right now. But for your sakes, it's better for me to stay a bit longer. And he says, in effect, my service is effective through sufferings. Service becomes effective through suffering. It is suffering that makes someone fruitful. God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. So anybody who is without suffering is not very useful for God. But if you have known what it is to go through deep waters, God has qualified you. You have graduated to another higher class of service. That's the paradox. It fits us for more effectual service. Has your heart been broken? You're able now to help someone who's brokenhearted. Have you lost something dear to you? You're able to comfort someone else who's going through the same experience. Have you had a major disappointment? You know all the language, what to say to them. So we find sufferings make us better servants. It's impossible to be effective for God without it. This is the badge of God's best servants. God said about Shaul, I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. Perhaps he was the greatest sufferer next to Messiah in this world that this world has ever seen, Shaul. At the same time, he was more greatly used than any of the others. So we leave it there, but God willing, we'll come back next week and we'll see how he resolved his dilemma. Just in the true spirit of Messiah, he says, all right, I'll put my desires, my wishes on the back burner. You come first. What a man. What a mind. What a heart. And in all this, it is the mind and the heart of the Master that we are seeing and hearing about, reflected and transmitted through his servant.